Well, Madame Tussaud, just up the road, has managed this week to upset quite a range of Christian opinion one way and another, and to attract some pretty serious newspaper comment with its rather tacky waxwork tableau of the Nativity. You probably read about it, which Victoria and David Beckham feature as Mary and Joseph. Hugh Grant, Samuel L. Johnson, and Graham Norton are the shepherds, and Tony Blair, George Bush, and the Duke of Edinburgh are the wise men. And from the ceiling hangs an angelic Kylie Minogue. Well, it's all up there at Madame Tussaud's if you're feeling drawn to it. One can sympathize with the Archbishop of Canterbury's spokesman, quoted as saying, "Dearie, dearie me." Actually, one of the more sensible, I thought, and relevant observations I read in the Times came from a Church of England spokesman who said, "Actually, it's worth noting that none of the people who took part in the original was a celebrity." And that's true. Oh, today, Mary, who we're thinking about for a few moments tonight, Mary is probably the best known Christian woman of all history. Then, she was a young Galilean Jewess, engaged, unmarried, pregnant, probably from the lowest rungs of the social ladder. Add in a whiff of sexual scandal, and you would expect her to have been totally humiliated, disgraced for dragging the good name of her husband-to-be through the dirt, facing at best public shame, at worst the possibility of judicial execution for breach of criminal betrothal law. Throw in, too, the psychological impact of the angel's message of verses 30 and following in chapter 1. This girl has been chosen for a gigantic, unprecedented, unrepeatable task. Being the mother of the Son of God. How do you cope with the impact of that? How do you cope with what God is doing in history and in your body? How do you face the spiritual strain of 9 months of waiting? How do you manage the incalculable honor and the immeasurable burden without losing your nerve or your sanity? Well, Mary does what any godly person in a crisis should do, and yet how often we don't. Mary reflects theologically on her circumstances and on what God is doing. That's what this passage is about. It's Mary's theological reflection on what's going on. Now, nobody should think this is sort of men-only stuff, because Bible women reflect theologically. Shame on you if you've missed that in Miriam or Deborah or Hannah, Samuel's mother, doing just that. Mary hadn't. Indeed, in her song here, there are strong echoes of Hannah's song back in 1 Samuel 2, celebrating the birth of Samuel, another famous son, and all that God was going to do through him. When we might have expected Mary to be crushed by the sheer complexity of her circumstances, she's drawn to her relative Elizabeth. You see that in verse 36. Elizabeth is also pregnant. They're in this together, two pregnant women. Elizabeth, older, married, pregnant after all hope had gone. Mary, young, unmarried, and pregnant before she could possibly have expected to be. Both knowing that they are amazingly caught up in the purposes of God. And Luke, who just loves their humility and their surrenderedness, in verse 44 adds that little detail of their meeting. Do you see that? John the Baptist, 3 months before he's born, leaps for joy in his mother's womb at the sound of Mary's voice. Then from Elizabeth comes that wonderful affirmation of verse 45. Do you see that? Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. And then from Mary, from verse 46 on, this theological reflection, which history has come to call the Magnificat, after the first word of the Latin translation. This mother, by the power of the Spirit, breaks into the mother of all spiritual songs. This is the longest speech, you know, of any woman recorded in the New Testament. Here is one of the most famous songs in the whole history of Christianity. It has been whispered in monasteries. It has been chanted in great cathedrals. It has been recited in village churches by candlelight for 2,000 years. It has been set to music by Bach and a host of others. It's nothing other than the gospel before the gospel. A sort of shout of triumph 30 weeks before Bethlehem, 30 years before Calvary and Easter. It's all about God. And it's all about, in the words of our sermon title, the Christmas Revolution. It's all about God and what he's done. God, here, in this song of Mary, is a God of great reversals. And it's all because of Jesus. Jesus, who has only just been conceived and not yet born, and yet who strangely has left Elizabeth and Mary literally giddy with excitement and hope. Mary may have been a single girl, but she was no theological illiterate. This Jesus, who had been spoken of so clearly in Isaiah and the other prophets, who had written hundreds of years before about the baby who would be born of a virgin, who was to be the Savior of Israel and to be in due course the Savior of the world. And Mary knew all about that, and she'd reflected deeply on it. She'd shared the dream of Israel that one day there would be final rescue, that the power brokers and the forces of evil would not have the final word. And now, in the birth of this baby, the course of all human history is starting to change. The most important 3 decades in all of time are about to begin. And where is God? Why, occupying himself with the hearts and bodies of 2 obscure, humble women. And because Mary is so moved by this vision of God, the lover of the lowly, she breaks out in a song of joy, using the only exalted language which she probably knew, the language of the Hebrew Scriptures, to articulate her very thoughts. And almost every word and idea in this passage is an echo somewhere or other of some biblical quotation or theme which she probably knew from childhood. One of the commentators traces about 15 different Old Testament references in these verses. And now it all comes spilling over like a great foaming drink. Oh, the style shouldn't surprise us, but the content may. So first of all, in verses 46 and 47, do you see those? She begins very personally with an expression of what she feels in her heart. My soul praises or magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. It's a big statement which begins with praise and is undergirded by joy. And that Greek word that Luke uses in verse 47 to translate Mary's original Aramaic speaks of exuberant, overwhelming, religious joy. She's aware emotionally, as well as intellectually, of the stupendous wonder of the thing that is happening to her. How can a mere human soul magnify God? Oh, human lips can say he is magnificent. But a soul, the very depth of our being, how can we magnify God? It's as if Mary is saying, how can I make known, how can I express what I am experiencing of the greatness and the glory of God? I am clutching at every word just to exalt in God my Saviour. He is the Lord, verse 46, the great I am, from eternity to eternity, but also verse 47, God my Saviour. It's breathtakingly personal. And it's important indeed to note that Mary regards herself as someone who needs a Saviour, just like the rest of us. Here is perhaps the first challenge of this song for us. Is there, as we honestly examine ourselves, any of this utter, inexpressible joy in our Christmas mindset? John Piper writes in one of his books, we have accustomed ourselves to such meager, short-lived pleasures that our capacity for joy has shriveled. And, you know, nowhere is that more true than around Christmas, which for so many people turns into a time, doesn't it, of frustration and unhappiness. No, the real joy of Christmas comes when somehow we realize that it is ultimately a spiritual experience. As the living God in Jesus Christ breaks into our lives personally and in a way that affects us forever in the very depths of our being. In verses 48 and 49, to move on, Mary mentions what God has done specifically for her as an individual. But there's a surprising omission in these verses. Never once in the Magnificat does she mention the fact that she is going to be the mother of the Son of God. It's just not there. But of course it's the reality which undergirds and underlines her joy and praise. But the way that she refers to this great fact tells us something profound, surely, about what she saw as the implications for herself. What he has done, what God has done, is so much more important to Mary than who she is. What God has done is what fills her horizon here. And in verses 48 and 49, she simply sees in her experience an example of the way God is. He condescends to her lowliness and does a great thing for her. God is a God who does great things for people. He makes her the mother of Jesus. And yes, because of that singular and unimaginable blessing, all generations, end of verse 48, it's a decisive point, from now on, all generations have and do call her blessed. Why? Because the Mighty One has done something great for her. Hope for the world, you know, doesn't lie in Mary. How absurd. Who is she? No, it lies in the power of the strong or the mighty one, who is also significantly, end of verse 49, holy. Do you see that? Why bring this in at the end of verse 49 to her song? Well, because surely she's thinking about salvation. And if we ask why there has to be salvation, however we go round the question, we come back ultimately to the only answer, that salvation matters because God is holy. And his holy character cannot look on or tolerate sin. He is eternally opposed to it. He hates it. He hates it enough to take action himself finally to deal with it. And that's the Christmas story. The angel in verse 35 had told Mary, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God, the Holy One. It needs a holy baby to bring us to a holy God. And the Old Testament story was one, wasn't it, of limited access by ordinary people to a holy God. And all that wonderfully is now beginning to change, and Mary knows it. And at the end of verse 49, that's the last we hear from Mary about herself. Not another word, despite all she's going through. What is so amazing, so arresting, so humbling, so reassuring is that this song is not about Mary. It's about God. He is her priority in this song. So in verses 50 to 55, she paints on a canvas that embraces the whole sweep of biblical history. Yes, utterly unique in one sense is what is happening to her. Of course, it is unrepeatable. But in another sense, it's just amazingly an illustration of how good and gracious and loving God is. It's all an extraordinary act of mercy. But then, verse 50, His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. He's like that. And any one of those millions in those innumerable generations, any of us could tell a tale of God's mercy just as Mary could. And that, in a way, excites her just as much as her own utterly remarkable story. And I suppose, in a way, that's the second challenge of this passage to our Christmas mindset. So much contemporary seasonal exhortation, secular and indeed nominally Christian, amounts to so little, doesn't it? Be of good cheer. Be peaceable. Be friendly. Be nice. Have in the neighbours. You know, that sort of thing. You know the old joke about the four stages of life? You believe in Santa Claus. You don't believe in Santa Claus. You become Santa Claus, and you look like Santa Claus. Well, of course, it's a caricature, isn't it? But it's so superficial. So much of what passes for Christmas in our world. Mary's Christmas mindset here focuses on the wonderful works of God in history. Verse 51, His mighty deeds. They are what thrill her. And she then goes into a string of seven verbs, which are in an aorist tense, and she makes some mighty affirmations, looking surely to the past and to the present and to the future. Here is a sweeping summary of what God has done in the past, as it's portrayed in the Old Testament, of what is now being continued in the birth of Jesus, and what will inevitably follow and be prophetically fulfilled right into the future to the end of time. And it's all embraced in Mary's glimpse of history in these extraordinary verses. Do you see some of the things that God is doing? Performed, scattered, brought down, lifted up, filled, sent away, helped. Powerful biblical words. The whole Bible has recorded his activity up till now, and in the fullness of time, he's now sending his son. The focus of this amazing story. But, you know, the son's coming is not about some vague peace on earth, goodwill towards men. No, it's different. It stops us in our tracks, for it's revolutionary. It's about reversals. And that's surely Mary's point in this song. For this same God who has looked with favour on Mary as his lowly servant scatters the proud, verse 51, brings down the powerful, verse 52, sends the rich away empty, verse 53. By contrast, as in Mary's own experience, He lifts up the humble, verse 52, and he fills the spiritually hungry with good things, verse 53. This, you see, is a God who fills the empty and empties the full. So, to be embarrassingly direct for a moment, are you inclined to dismiss a lot of this Christian Christmas talk as infantile, quaint, intellectually flawed, irrational, unscientific, not really relevant to your needs or your wants or your functioning? Please be aware that you may just be slipping into the category at the end of verse 51, whom Mary terms proud in their innermost thoughts. You see, in God's economy, it is the proud who are in fact the laughing stock of the universe and who will be scattered. And you know, the same goes, according to Mary's song, for those who are inclined to trust human power, verse 52, or human resources, verse 53. Because in God's topsy-turvy scale of values, where the Creator becomes a baby, where the King of Kings is born in a stable, where an ordinary girl becomes pregnant by the Holy Spirit, the gospel reverses everything that we're expecting. See, our society certainly values and even honors things like power and self-sufficiency and wealth and celebrity and badges of success of all kinds. But Mary's song here is an unsettling reminder that anyone driven only by those things will be sent away, ultimately unsatisfied. Well, it's appropriate that Mary's song ends in verses 54 and 55 with a reference to Abraham, because in a sense that's where it all begins. You see verse 54, He, God, has helped His servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as He said to our fathers. What's happening to Mary is just another stage in a story she'd heard scores of times in her childhood. A story about how God had called the mighty Abraham and promised to form a nation which would ultimately bless and rescue the whole world. And the story is now entering a wonderful new phase, but it's still the same story. This is the big story. God has, verse 54, remembered. He keeps His word, just as He said, verse 55. And we thought over the last couple of Sundays about how Luke is so preoccupied in his gospel with the fulfilling of all the Old Testament prophecies that have brought us to this very point. The salvation plan, which has been 1,000 years in the making, is now nearing its climax through this ordinary Galilean girl. No wonder she's excited and thrilled. Because when God acts, the only proper response is worship and praise. Let me, as I conclude, read you a poem by my friend and namesake Steve Turner. It's not impossible Steve is here tonight. It's called Christmas is Really for the Children. Christmas is really for the children, especially for children who like animals, stables, stars and babies wrapped in swaddling clothes. Then there are wise men, kings in fine robes, humble shepherds, and a hint of rich perfume. Easter is not really for the children, unless accompanied by a cream-filled egg. It has whips, blood, nails, a spear, and allegations of body snatching. It involves politics, God, and the sins of the world. It is not good for people of a nervous disposition. They would do better to think on rabbits, chickens, and the first snowdrop of spring. Or they'd do better to wait for a rerun of Christmas. without asking too many questions about what Jesus did when he grew up, or whether there's any connection. You see, Mary in this song makes all the right connections, all the way back to Abraham. She sees the gospel in a flash, and it excites her to the very core of her being. It's as if she's saying, I may not fully understand all that is happening, but I know that God is working, and in me he is working through this baby for the salvation of the world, a salvation I've longed for all my life, a salvation that will reverse everything. He will bring down the intellectually proud and the self-satisfied and the morally rich. He will raise up the spiritually hungry and the hopeless and those with an aching sense of their own emptiness inside. So is there somebody here tonight who honestly thinks they're too wise for these things? If you are, you may have nothing to look forward to but to be scattered. Or are you too big or too great or too self-contained to humble yourself at the feet of Jesus? You will be brought down and may realize on your deathbed that you have nothing. Or are you rich in your own eyes or in other people's eyes? Well, the day will come when you may realize that you are empty-handed and have nothing at all. So learn from Mary. Make the right Christmas connections. Humble yourself. Trust the baby of Bethlehem, the Christ of Calvary, the Lord of glory. Fall at his feet. Believe in him. Give yourself to him without condition. And he will fill you, like Mary, to overflowing with his own glorious riches, because he's that sort of God. And then, you may just find yourself wanting to sing with Mary, my soul praises the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. Let's pray. Lord, empty us of all our pride and self-centered desires. Draw us, please, to your love and your life and your salvation. Hold us and never let us go. Fill us and give us the joy of your great salvation. For Jesus' sake.